Eli was such a wicked man that I am sure God knew that he would not pay attention to the unnamed prophet. Several years have gone by since Samuel came to be with Eli, and I believe the unnamed prophet had come to give the message to Eli after Samuel had been there for a while, because we know that his mother had come up to visit him and had made a special little coat for him so that he might minister before the Lord year by year. So I would say that Samuel is about 10 years old. The unnamed prophet in approximately 1090 B.C. has given the promise of judgment on the house of Eli, and Eli has not responded. Therefore, to add emphasis to the message which God sent to Eli at the hand of the unnamed prophet, he is going to give Eli a second avenue of information, and it's going to be through young Samuel. Chapter 3 begins with God's call to Samuel, but the chapter begins by saying that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. And it's no wonder, because the religious system headed by Eli and his two sons was so debased and wicked. Following God's call to Samuel and Samuel's response, God tells Samuel that he's going to do something which will make everyone's ears tingle. And he says in verse 12, "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, because I told him that I would judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew." Eli was not ignorant about what was going on. He knew what was going on, and still would not do anything about it because he was participating in it himself. And he says his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And I believe this is a lesson for all men to be a man. When you see evil in your house, then I believe God would have us stand up against it. If you have relatives in your house that are living ungodly lives, then I believe God would have you to rebuke them. Eli was not man enough to rebuke his own sons, and God is going to judge him for it. And not only will he judge Eli and his sons, he has threatened to cut off the house of Eli. And he says, "I have sworn to Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." And when Samuel heard this, he didn't know what to do, and he was afraid. A 10-year-old boy receiving a message like this from God, and he's afraid to tell the vision to Eli, and I think this is a natural reaction. But finally, Eli says, "Samuel, what is the word he spoke to you?" And Samuel tells him everything and hid nothing from him. And I believe that when Eli heard this, he should have fallen on his face before God. If he had to, he should have taken a 2x4 and waited for his two sons and killed them when they came in. Or he should have carried them before the people and had them stoned to death. And he should have fallen on his face and said, "God, don't bring my house to an end. I'm sorry. I repent for not rebuking my sons." But what did Eli say? "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth right in his own eyes." What a spineless jellyfish. If this takes place in the year 1090 B.C., God is giving Eli 15 years to straighten up his house. And yet 15 years go by and nothing happens. And Samuel begins to grow, verse 19 says, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba," and that's a literary way of saying from the north to the south, because we saw earlier that Dan established itself north of the Sea of Galilee, and Beersheba is in the far south of the land. And the Lord begins to appear at Shiloh, because Samuel is at Shiloh. 15 years go by between verse 21, chapter 3, and verse 1, chapter 4. And it is in chapter 4 we discovered the Battle of Aphek takes place, and it is the year 1075. The Israelites are ungodly. They have been led by ungodly men except for Samuel. And Samuel is about 25 years old, and I'm sure that he's done his best to keep the unity of the tribes together and to keep the national spirit high. As recorded in 13:1 in the book of Judges, the Philistine oppression begins, and the Philistines draw up in battle array at Aphek, which is about 20 miles west of Shiloh, so the battle took place in their own backyard. And Israel was defeated before the Philistines. And the people came to the camp and they say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" But then they have an idea. They say, "Let us take the ark from Shiloh, which represents the covenant of the Lord, and we'll carry that into battle with us." So the ark of God, which represents his throne, has been reduced in the sight of the people to a mere talisman, almost like a lucky rabbit's foot. And now, as if the ark of God will bring them good luck, they take it and they carry it out into the battle. And when the ark of the covenant arrives there, the people think it's going to give them victory. And even the Philistines almost lose faith, because in verse 8 they said, "Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues." When did that happen? You have it. 1446 B.C., 375 years before, and they still remember it. How can the critics and the skeptics say that the Exodus never took place? How can the critics and the skeptics say that plagues never came down on Egypt by the hand of Moses from God? Even the Philistines knew it to be true almost four centuries after it happened. But nevertheless, the Philistines gather their spirits, and they go out against the Israelites. And during the battle, Israel was defeated, and the slaughter was great, and 30,000 foot soldiers fell. Not only did the foot soldiers fall, but in verse 11, the ark of God was taken. And this fulfills chapter 2. Verse 32, when God says, "You will see the distress of my dwelling, because now the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, where the cherubim and seraphim overlook the mercy seat, that's taken by the Philistines." And in addition, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And this fulfills the prophecy in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34, that they should both die on the same day. And 15 years have gone by since the prophecy and the fulfillment. And again, it is too complex to be coincidental. God said it would happen 15 years earlier, and he brings it to pass 15 years later. The two sons die on the same day, and the ark of God is taken. I believe it's necessary to understand that since the ark of God was the symbol of his strength and power, and was symbolic of his throne, that God was not defeated as the Philistines would have thought he was. The religion of the Philistines was polytheistic. That means many gods. All of the other nations were polytheistic as well. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Egyptians believed in more than one god. But in addition to being polytheistic, they were also henotheistic. This means that they believed certain gods were strong in certain geographical areas, and that the god was strongest in the geographical area where the nation lived that worshipped him. That is why in many of the artifacts which have been discovered, paintings on the walls of Syrian and Assyrian temples, we can see soldiers carrying the gods of the other nations back into their city. In fact, we will see later on in the Old Testament that one of the kings of Judah carried the gods of another nation back into his city to worship them. Turning to 2 Chronicles 25, verse 14. "Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them." So the concept of henotheism was practiced by a king of Judah, And the Syrians, we know, were henotheistic because we will read later on that when forced to fight the Israelites, they said, let us fight them in the valley because their God is a God of the mountains. Therefore, when the Philistines captured the ark, they were practicing henotheism and planned to carry it back to their city, which they did, to strengthen their own collection of gods. But it must be remembered that with Jehovah, the situation is quite different. It was not that he was too weak to prevent them from taking the ark. The truth is that he allowed the ark to be taken. Turn to Psalm 78, verse 56. The psalmist is recalling historically the events which transpired in the book of 1 Samuel. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength, that is, his ark, into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. The psalmist continues, he gave his people over also unto the sword, and we have seen this take place, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, Hophni and Phinehas, and their widows made no lamentation. So the psalmist records this event and tells us that God chose to deliver up his strength to the Philistines because his people had forsaken him. As we noticed earlier, the battle in Aphek is taking place 20 miles west of Shiloh, and it would have spread out as the armies engaged one another, and small pockets of troops encountered each other in the plains and in the hills. Verse 12 says, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh where Eli is. His clothes are torn, and he has dust on his head. This is not from the battle. This is from his mourning because of the loss of so many Israelites as they encountered the Philistines. He has rent his garment and thrown dust on his head and comes up in this condition and sees Eli. And Eli is sitting out on a seat by the road. And the man came to tell everything that happened. And when Eli heard the noise, he says, what's going on? What's happening? And the man came over and encounters Eli, and the scripture says Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. Evidently, he had glaucoma. And the man said to Eli, I just came from the battle, and I escaped. And Eli said, how did it go? And he said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's a great slaughter. Your two sons are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And Eli's mind flashed back 15 years when the unnamed prophet predicted this event, which was substantiated and confirmed by the young boy Samuel. As the battle is taking place, the ark of God is being carried away. His two sons have just died. Eli falls off the rock and breaks his neck because he was old and heavy. Verse 18 says, and he dies. And at the same time, the wife of Phinehas, one of the ungodly priests, is pregnant and giving birth. And when she hears the news that the ark has been taken and that her father-in-law has died and that her husband Phinehas has died, the labor pains come on her and she gives birth. And she dies giving birth, and she gives birth to a boy named Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. And she says upon her deathbed, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken. Chapter 5 tells of the ark of God being taken from Ebenezer at the battle site over to Ashdod, which is one of the five Philistine cities by the Mediterranean seacoast. And in true henotheistic fashion, the Philistines take the Ark of God and bring it to the house of Dagon, their god, and set it by Dagon. And to them, this is perfectly okay. The Ark of God is simply the symbol of the God of the Israelites, and they want to worship him too, along with their god Dagon, the god with the fish-like head. But God is not a false god like Dagon. And he demonstrates this very graphically, because when the Philistines come back the next morning to their little temple, the house of Dagon, they find that Dagon has fallen on his face, and they took him and set him back up again. And they came back the next morning, and behold, he had fallen on his face again, but his head is cut off, and the palms of his hands are cut off, and he's humiliated and mutilated in his own house. Well, following this, the hand of the Lord was heavy, and he ravaged them and smote them and smote Ashdod and the territories of Ashdod. And before long, they say in verse 11, send the Ark of God back to Israel. And chapter 6 details the various activities which surrounded the actual return of the Ark to the Israelites. The priests came up with a unique plan. They were superstitious people by nature, but they were not ignorant people. In fact, I want you to notice that in verses 5 and 6, the priests demonstrate a knowledge of the history of Israel and a knowledge of theology as well. Because they said, he will ease his hand from you if you give glory to the God of Israel, and don't harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did. So, based on their limited knowledge of theology and the history of Israel, they devise a plan to send the Ark back to the Israelites. And God uses this cart to demonstrate that he has surrendered his power to the Philistines, and now he has chosen to remove it from their presence. And the cattle go lowing up the hill as they take the Ark of God back to the land of the Israelites. Chapter 7 records, as we noticed earlier, the men of Kirjath-Jearim who take the Ark of God into their home, and they place it, we will find later, in the woods or a wooded area near their dwelling places. But 20 years go by between 1075 and 1055 B.C., During these 20 years, Samuel has been active, revitalizing the people, renewing a national zeal, and getting them prepared militarily to go out against the Philistines once again. And now sufficient time has passed so that they have forgotten the humiliating defeat at the hands of the Philistines 20 years earlier. And in verse 4, they removed the Baals and began to serve God alone. And because of this, God is going to give them a victory against the Philistines. And this victory is known as the Battle of Mizpah, and brings to an end the occupation which began concurrently with the announcement of the birth of Samson. Following the great battle, during which time the Israelites regained military supremacy over the Philistines, the inhabitants of the land of Israel began to look around at the other nations. Simultaneously, we find that even though Samuel was a godly man, his sons are ungodly in a similar manner to the sons of Eli. In verse 3, it says, they did not walk in the ways of God. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. It's such a tragedy that a godly man must have ungodly sons. Less a tragedy, I suppose, that an ungodly man has ungodly sons, as did Eli. But there does not seem to be any precedent in Scripture, because we know that godly men have godly sons, godly men have ungodly sons. Ungodly men have ungodly sons, and ungodly men have godly sons. Each man must answer for himself. And God in His sovereignty has determined that the salvation experience coupled with righteous living must be determined by the individual alone. And Samuel cannot be held totally accountable for the fact that his sons were ungodly, although it just might have been that he found himself so busy with his circuit, which revolved around Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, from his dwelling place in Ramah, that he was just too busy to spend the time with his sons that he should have. But that's speculation, and we do know that because of the situation with the sons of Samuel, and as the Israelites began to look around at the other nations, they determined that they had grown weary of the method of government which they had experienced, and they requested a king. And the request for a king broke the heart of Samuel. And they said to him in verse 5, "You've grown old, and your sons do not walk like you do. Appoint a king for us to judge us." And the key to this is, like the other nations. They wanted to be like everybody else. But God had determined, back during the wilderness wanderings, and emphasized it in the book of Deuteronomy, that they were not to be like the other nations. God comforts Samuel when he says, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me." And although God had provided for the time when the theocracy would become a monarchy, the Israelites were not willing to wait for God to bring his program of a monarchy around in his predetermined time. The Israelites, in their haste to be like the nations around them, jumped the gun, so to speak, and insisted early on that they be given a king like the nations around them. And because they insisted, God granted their request. But God was not taken by surprise, because earlier provision had been made. In 1406, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say," and here we are, 1 Samuel verse 8, predicted, "I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me." Now that's a marvelous thing in itself, because the request in 1 Samuel 8 was made about 1055 B.C., and in 1406 B.C., back in Deuteronomy 17, Moses told them ahead of time what they were going to say almost four centuries later. Moses continues in verse 15, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother." So some rules and regulations are set down immediately in verse 15, in anticipation of that time when the people would request a king. But those are not the only rules and regulations, because Moses continues in verse 16. Number 1, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Number 2, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. "For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way that is unto Egypt." Verse 17, number 3, "neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." Number 4, "neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." With the exception of David, there was never a king in Israel or Judah that came near to meeting the criteria established for the monarchy. All the kings either multiplied horses, multiplied wives, multiplied money. But God had established that these things were not to take place, because in verse 20 he says, "His heart must not be lifted up above his brethren." The king was to be a servant of the people. Alexander the Great rode a giant white stallion. And if you got in the way of Alexander as he came your way in a white stallion, he'd simply say, "Cut off his head." The Roman Caesars rode in chariots behind 2 and 4 and 6 horses. If you got in the way of a Roman chariot, they'd run you down like a dog. So the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, were not to multiply horses. But no king ever met the criteria established here except one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He did not lift his heart up among his brethren. John 13 says he came to serve. And as the Lord Jesus rode in triumphant into Jerusalem, his feet dragging the ground and the dust, riding this tiny colt of a donkey, the people recognized him as king, and I believe that the spiritual ones recognized that he was meeting the criteria which had been established for the monarchy by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Praise God for the only king who ever lived that met the criteria of Deuteronomy 17. But what was the result? Away with him. We'll have no king but Caesar. Because as they wanted a king like the other nations in 1 Samuel 8, they wanted a king in the time of Christ that would conquer the Roman armies and set up a kingdom in which the Israelites could rule over everyone else. So the request for a king in the time of Christ was exactly as the request for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The motivation and the reason behind the request was exactly the same. Well, since they wanted a king like the other nations, God said, I will give you a king. I will give you a king that looks like a king. However, we discovered in the book of Judges that the one who looks like the ideal candidate may not necessarily be the ideal candidate. But following the warning of Samuel, God is going to give them the man who meets the criteria they have established, remembering that they do not want a spiritual man. They want a man who can do exploits, and these exploits will be motivated by personal reasons. 1 Samuel 8, verse 20, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I submit to you that the criteria which were established by the children of Israel for their king are similar to the criteria established by churches today for the pastors they want to fill the pulpit. They are not interested in spiritual godly men much of the time. They are not concerned about the number of hours that the pastor spends on his knees to find the will of God. They want a dynamic personality. They want a leader of men. They want someone who will shine in the community. They want a magnetic personality behind the pulpit. But I submit to you that just as the criteria established by the children of Israel resulted in failure, if only these criteria are heeded for the pastorate, the pastor will fail as well. We need godly men who spend hours on their knees out of the sight of the people to find the will of God. This is the end of number 8.